For the month of January, I am doing a series of what I have designated as New Year's messages, four messages that highlight the duties and obligations that we have as Christians as we look to the coming year. People make New Year's resolutions, promising to go on a more conscientious diet or to be more physically responsible, and given these times, that would certainly be something we should give due weight to. But I wanted to address issues and themes that we are confronted with as we look at an ever-changing pluralistic society. If you noticed the events taking place with President Obama's inauguration, it's a virtual smorgasbord of world religions that are represented there. And in this context, our society has become enthralled with what is known as simply spirituality. As Shirley MacLaine famously once said, "I'm not into religion, but I'm very much into spirituality." And oftentimes people pit one against the other. Religion and spirituality are incompatible, especially if you're talking about institutional religion, and that's simply a code word for the church. Now, institutions have come under deep suspicion in our society, and some of it deservedly so, but no more so as any institution garnered a bad press than, quote, the church. The church is perceived on both the left and the right as being something of an interloper, mixing politics with religion, seeking to enforce people's their morality on other people. The whole context of the institutional church is decidedly negative in most people's minds. And so when they say it's religion versus spirituality, they're really talking about Christianity. So I want to look at the theme by, first of all, focusing upon a passage in Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, particularly verses 16 through 18. But I want to read the entire chapter of the first 18 verses to put in context his remark. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." Now, pay attention carefully to what Paul says about the law as it relates to our responsibilities before God. "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. True spirituality. What is it and what is it not? What is it when we speak of being spiritual? Well, you'll note, first of all, that the word spiritual has as its root the word spirit. And it refers to the fact that in addition to being physical mortal beings, we are spiritual beings in the sense that we possess a human spirit. Now, many times it is thought that simply getting in touch with the spiritual dimension in yourself, that is an indication that you are growing spiritually. And there is no shortage of formulas that will tell you how to become a more spiritual being. There have been all kinds of get-rich schemes that have profited at people's expense by trying to connect them with some kind of spiritual reality through some formula. All kinds of religious cults have developed around obscure and obtuse notions about what it means to be spiritual. In our day and age, with the proliferation of mass media, we are virtually inundated with religious viewpoints that are in radical contrast to Christianity. The Eastern invasion, which began back in the 60s, is still continuing. You can watch well-known movies like Star Wars, and many of the worldviews, world religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism are presented there. Transcendental meditation, which was brought over by the Beatles, continues to be very much in vogue, as are other kinds of Eastern mysticisms that are blended in with a smorgasbord of other views to create what is now defined as New Age spirituality. In many cases, all this is an attempt to become more self-consciously aware. How many remember the movie Caddyshack? With Bill Murray's famous character as the groundskeeper. And in that movie, he is talking to one of his fellow workers on the golf course that he had the opportunity to caddy once in Tibet for the Dalai Lama. And he said it was a rather special experience. But at the end of the round, he said, "The Dalai Lama didn't tip me." And I said, "Hey, what's the deal?" And he said, "I promise you, instead of money, I'll give you something more valuable. Before you die, you will reach total consciousness." And Bill Murray says, "I got that going for me." And this whole notion, by the way, the Dalai Lama is a very influential figure, and people, Hollywood icons, are constantly shouting his praises. But this whole notion of achieving total consciousness, or, quote, one with the universe, is somehow defined as what is the essence of being a spiritual being. But you see, the thing about New Age spirituality is that it's not new in any way, shape, form, or fashion. New Age spirituality is nothing but Old Age paganism. It is very much what the early church contended with when it battled Gnosticism. And amongst the many things that the new spirituality discards and jettisons as having no place for are all the distinctive doctrines that define us as Christians. For example, there is no unique role for Christ in New Age spirituality, especially not Jesus as a redeemer. Now, maybe Jesus as your role model, Jesus as someone that you would emulate, that's even becoming in vogue with Christians. But Jesus as a redeemer, redeemer from what? You see, not only is there no role for Jesus as the crucified Savior, there's no conscientious awareness that we're in need of redemption because there's no such thing as sin. Oh, there are shortcomings and there's all kinds of things that we need to escape from. But the sense of sin, as it's been understood in Christian theology as a transgression or a lack of conformity to God's law, well, that's totally missing. And not only is there no sense of Christ's uniqueness, there's no sense of what sin is, there's certainly no place for judgment, because that requires a belief in a God who holds people accountable for their wrongdoing. And since there's no such thing as wrongdoing, but only not acting in conformity with our highest standard. By the way, our newly elected president was once asked what he understood sin to be. And he said, sin is not living up to your personal expectations. That's not how the Bible defines sin. But New Age spirituality is nothing but old age paganism. And unfortunately, many Christians even have so assimilated, by osmosis almost, the cultural ethos that we live in that we can no longer distinguish the two. Most recently, Brian McLaren, the leading spokesperson for what passes for the emergent church, has said rather candidly that there are valid spiritualities in other religions. Why? Islam's spirituality is valid and helpful, as are the spiritualities of Buddhism and Judaism and Hinduism. In fact, Christians should be tolerant. In fact, we're told that we need the courage to be tolerant because there are other perspectives than the one that we have, and each of them have validity. There's some genuine truth there. That, in essence, is a total repudiation of what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, he emphasizes what it means to walk in the Spirit. And if we're going to understand Christian spirituality, it has to be in harmony with what it means to be walking in the Spirit. So what does that mean? You know, there's a command here, walk in the Spirit. Now, there are many well-meaning Christian folk who think that if you do that, this will be attended by other kinds of things. You will be able, for example, to speak in unknown languages or tongues. And that's the sign of genuine spirituality. You know you're walking in the Spirit when you have these charismatic experiences of either hearing the voice of God audibly, having prophetic visions, speaking in tongues, raising the dead and doing healing services. This has become rather standard fare in charismatic and Pentecostal circles. But it is interesting that in this passage where he tells Christians to do that, he mentions none of that. He doesn't say walk in the Spirit and you'll have all kinds of ecstatic experiences. Why is that? You do know that charismatic phenomena, such as I've just delineated, is not restricted to Christianity. Did you know if you read the 13 articles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as Mormons, they believe in charismatic gifts such as speaking in tongues and prophets? Well, they even have an ongoing prophet living as the head of the church who receives direct revelation from God. So the notion that charismatic phenomena as such is unique to Christianity is just categorically false. Speaking in tongues is not restricted, for example, to simply Christianized forms of religion. Speaking in tongues is something that is a phenomenon across the world in other world religions. That is, speaking the same kind of things that passes for tongues, that is, gibberish and whatnot. But the Apostle Paul says nothing about those kind of things when he talks about walking in the Spirit. Now, he contrasts walking in the Spirit with not gratifying the deeds of the flesh. Now, let us pause for a minute and rehearse some important themes that would enable us to interpret this passage in a way that was consistent with what Paul wrote. First, you did notice that it's set in the context of the Galatians being seduced into believing another gospel. Over and over again in this epistle, he says things like this: who hath bewitched you? Who has led you to believe, what? That by submitting to the rite of circumcision, you can better enhance your standing before God in fulfilling the law. The Galatian church had been invaded by a group of people known as Judaizers. They wanted to impose upon the Gentile Christians circumcision as the elementary rite into what it means to become a son of the law.
a law keeper. Yes, you need Jesus. We don't deny that.
I once wrote an article for Modern Reformation entitled, "Did the Galatian Judaizers love Jesus?" Well, yeah, you see, they came along and said, "Look, it's fine and dandy that you think Jesus is the Messiah. So do we. But in addition to believing that, you must put yourself under the Mosaic law and all of its obligations. Love Jesus? Of course you should love Jesus. But submit to circumcision and obligate yourself to fulfilling the law as a means of maintaining your standing before God." So what does Paul say when he hears this? Well, what do you know? We've got some good, sincere people who want more spiritual vitality in the lives of these Gentile Christians. Morality is good, isn't it? Shouldn't we encourage people to be more morally responsible? What a better way to do that than to put them under the law? What does Paul say that is? It's a yoke of bondage. What are they doing with it? The Judaizer said you earn your acceptance before God by obligating yourselves to the stipulations of the Mosaic law. You started out so well, the apostle says. You were running well. You were making progress. Somebody has bewitched you. An interesting figurative expression that he means someone has cast on you the evil eye. Someone has snookered you, sold you a bag of goods, and you've got duped in the process because what they promised in return, Paul says, you're not going to have. What did they promise? Well, if you will do this, your spiritual nature will rise above that of your fleshly nature, and you will be able to overcome sinful inclinations. Paul says just the opposite is going to happen, because the law was never meant to be a means of securing our acceptance before God, and as the result of that, defeating the flesh. Why? Well, now notice this. Spirituality is connected first and foremost with the Spirit of God. Your human spirit as such is as much in bondage to sin as is every other aspect of your nature. You cannot abstract your spirit from your fleshly nature. They are one and the same. You see, as a creature made in the image of God, you are both fleshly, bone and blood, flesh and blood. And you have a spiritual dimension. Yes, all individuals made in the image of God bear that image. But that image is tarnished. The spiritual aspect of your being is as much in bondage to sin as every other aspect of your nature. And simply getting to be more spiritually minded is simply being more fleshly minded. You cannot abstract the one from the other. And this is Paul's point. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What truth? What truth is he talking about? What is the theme of this epistle? You know, you ought to always ask yourself when you're doing Bible study that the book's theme, or what is the overall message of this book? And everything should be interpreted in light of that. Well, the message of Galatians is quite simple. The message of Galatians is the Magna Carta of the Reformation. It is, as Luther has said, my gospel of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. That is at the heart and center of this epistle. So when he comes to defend the gospel against its gainsayers, he deals not only with the errors involved, but with the consequences as well. Listen, he says, you're not going to find any spirituality in this bogus system. It's going to ensnare you in the works of the flesh. If you really want to experience true spirituality, you have to go back to the starting point, which is what? Coming to faith in Christ, believing in Him as your Savior, and being joined to Him by the Holy Spirit enables you to live in such a way that you gladly submit
to God's Word.
There is no valid spirituality unless there is a proper understanding of two things: who God is and who we are. If you conceive of God apart from what the Bible says about Him, and you think that you can actually climb the ladder into God's acceptance through your own efforts, you are blinded to two truths: that God is holy and you're not. And apart from those two cornerstone doctrines, there is no genuine spirituality. And in addition to that, there must be an understanding of the dilemma you're in. True spirituality is rooted in understanding the doctrine of what it means to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone through His mediation. And there is no spirituality that has any validity apart from that. Because if we're talking about true spirituality, we're talking about being properly related to who? The Holy Spirit. The only way you can be properly related to the Holy Spirit is through union with Christ. Coming to faith in Christ brings you into union with the Holy Spirit. And apart from Him, your spirituality is nothing more than fleshly or sensual. I'm not talking about that in the sexual sense, but a sensual sense of experience, because you are a spiritual being. This is why when McLaren says there are valid forms of spirituality apart from the cross work of Christ, because that's what other religions are they not? There's no cross work of Christ essential to Judaism or Islam or Buddhism. And so all of their pretense, and I'm not trying to be offensive, about really having a genuine spirituality, Paul says, is nothing but the works of the flesh. We're going to look here at that passage in Colossians where Paul talks about people who think that true spirituality is having ecstatic experiences, having a sense of spiritual awareness, and it's nothing of the sort. You see, Satan can counterfeit any and all of those things. Because notice again what he says: who did hinder you from obeying the truth? I submit to you that if you intend to have a true spirituality, the first essential step is to understand the truth of the gospel. Apart from that, there is no spirituality that has any acceptance with God. Oh, you may gain a better sense of who you are as a person. There's all kinds of residual benefits that can be gained through contemplation and trying to be more self-aware. Those are valid things, but it's not spirituality. Simply being a person who is thoughtful, not simply to other people, but who is aware of the situation they're living in, you know, we call that simply being mature. There are all kinds of wise people who you would look at and say, you know, that person is self-aware. They have a sense of who they are. They have a sense of what they're doing, and that's very commendable, but that's not spirituality. You see, in every field of endeavor, there are people who gain recognition because they are competent. You take your car to a mechanic who has years and years of work and knows what he's doing, and he seems to be wise beyond his years when it comes to working on cars, or a doctor, or an educator. You may run into people who are not Christians who do their job and do it better than a lot of Christians, but that doesn't change the fact that spirituality is simply not about becoming more aware of who you are as a person. True spirituality is rooted and grounded in the truth that we are accepted before God based upon the active and passive obedience of Christ. Nothing else. Until that is grasped, there is no advance in spirituality. There is no growth. Because, you see, God has so connected our experiences with His Holy Spirit to the truth
of his revelation, that to sever the one from the other is to render the other one inoperative. So what is true spirituality? True spirituality is growing in the constant awareness of the glories of Christ and the character of God as demonstrated in the gospel. On the front of your bulletin, you have a quote from the great British theologian Peter Forsyth. He said this. He said, "We can develop our spiritual personality at last only by thinking about it less and being preoccupied with the realization and the confession of God's holy personality." That's true spirituality. True spirituality is basically the result of good theology. Simply put, bad theology, bad spirituality. Good theology, good spirituality. And by the way, people say, well, I have a Bible-based faith, not a creed-based faith. You know, we sang a hymn this morning. Joe probably realized my faith has found a resting place. The Trinity hymn has changed that. The opening verse of how it's rendered in most hymn books reads like this: "My faith has found a resting place, not in a man-made creed." The Trinity hymn book changed that because you do have a creed. You have a system of belief. It may not be written down, but there's certain things you act on because you believe they're true. Now, if you have an individual creed, it's probably rather eclectic, made up of bits and pieces. Some may be true, some may be false, but the end result is the whole thing is not good. Creeds, confessions, are good things. We confess this morning the Apostles' Creed, or we alternate with the Chalcedian Creed. We recite the catechisms and the great confessions of the Christian Church because they are true. And our faith is resting upon the true confession that we have that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He did so through his work as Redeemer in making a propitiatory, penal, substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He fulfilled the law for us and has brought us out from under the yoke of bondage, whereby we might seek to earn our acceptance with God by law keeping. That is a creed and a confession that we proudly acknowledge. And that's the key to having true spirituality. May God be pleased to ground us in this most holy faith and produce in us the fruit of true spirituality to the honor and glory of His name. As the elders come forward to wait on you, would you remember the appointed means that God has given to us to grow us in our most holy faith is the Lord's table. Would you prepare to take the bread and the wine now in remembrance of Christ?